Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we can be in your word. Would you open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what your word has for us this morning? Would we not turn ignorant towards it, but would you work in our hearts and use it to transform our lives? Amen. You may have a seat. Good morning, church family. My name is Damien, and in today's message, we're going to be continuing on in our series in Isaiah by looking at Isaiah 21, verses 1 to 10. And if you weren't here last week, I thought that I'd give a little bit of a background to help us understand this passage. And so last week, we spent a little bit of time looking at art history that I found to be quite useful. We looked at three different genres of paintings. We talked about realist, impressionist, and allegorical. So in the realist paintings, the artist is showing us real life using real detail. In the impressionist paintings, the artist is still showing us real life, but without so much detail. And in the allegorical, the artist is using real details as symbols to show us something about real life. And I found this to be quite helpful to understand this passage today, because to use this illustration, Isaiah is using an impressionist painting. The big picture is super clear, but all the details are kind of fuzzy. And Isaiah is starting another section of oracles. And an oracle, as we've looked at, is a prophetic announcement or proclamation. And in this particular oracle, being that it is impressionistic, means that the big picture is super clear, but the details are not. And this can lead to a few challenges in understanding this oracle. People will read this oracle, and they'll point to different times in history and in different situations, and they'll say this. This is the time that Isaiah was referring to when he wrote this oracle. But what I like to suggest is that since the details are not quite so spelled out for us, this oracle is multi-layered, meaning that it can be applied to different situations throughout history and for different nations. And this oracle, in particular, is not bound by a specific time frame. It seems to have a more immediate sense of fulfillment, as well as a future sense, and even an end times sense. And we're going to see that at the end times, this oracle speaks to what is going to happen. And our passage today has even some extra challenges in it. One of them is that it is told in the style of poetry. Now, we can read this passage and think, well, that doesn't seem like poetry to us. But we have to remember that, you know, this passage was not originally written in English. It was written in Hebrew. And Hebrew poetry is not the same as English poetry. So one clue that we get from this passage that it is poetry is in how it's arranged. So if I could draw your attention to your sermon outline, if we look past the title and we look at points 1 and 6, we're going to see that both of them have something to do with a message being received or given. And then in the points 2 and 5, they both have something to do with an end result. And then lastly, 3 and 4 have something to do with a reaction of sorts. And this mirror-like structure is called a chiasm, and that's not a word you have to remember. But chiasms are designed to draw the reader's attention to what's in the middle of the text. And in this case, it's the reactions. And so we're going to look at that a little bit more detail later. Another clue that points to how this passage is poetry is in how we are told the order of events. You know, typically in our day and age, we like when stories follow a straight line, a chronological order. We like it when, you know, thing A happened, which then led to point B, which then led to thing C, and so on and so forth. And that's kind of why plot twists are so exhilarating, because it breaks that pattern and kind of goes off on a, you know, different trail that we weren't anticipating. And this poetic passage also does not go in a straight line. It seems to start with B and then move to C, all because of A. And again, we're going to see this kind of played out as we go along in this passage. And the last idea I'd like to share before we actually get into the passage, I mentioned before how different people will read this oracle and then point to different times in history where it could have happened. And to the best of my ability to understand this oracle and the arguments, I think that the more immediate sense of what was happening came in the year 689 BC, which is, again, not a date you need to remember, but it is crucial that we understand what was going on around this date. And so during that time, Assyria was a very strong and powerful nation on the rise. It was growing very rapidly and expanding its territory. And part of what that looked like was that it was oppressing the surrounding nations. And so if you remember last week, you know, Assyria was such a terribly cruel country or a nation. And it would be, you know, inappropriate to share what all they did to people with such little ears around. But one of these surrounding nations to Assyria was Babylon, and they were in constant rebellion towards Assyria. You know, they were always that pain in Assyria's side, you know, not backing down without a fight. And eventually they revolted against Assyria. We're also going to see some other nations mentioned that were also being oppressed by Assyria in the passage, Elam and Media, and of course, Judah. And now with having all of our clerical work out of the way, we can finally come to the text, starting with the title. And so right away, this oracle begins with a rather cryptic title. You know, we are not told specifically who this oracle is about, but this title is kind of a play on words, because it suggests a place that is both deserted, because it is a wilderness, and it's also flooded, because it's a sea. And what Isaiah is likely or possibly trying to communicate here is that, you know, this place we are about to read about is doubly hopeless. Not only is it deserted, but it's flooded. It's a useless place. And later in verse 9, we're going to find out that the place Isaiah is referring to is Babylon. Babylon was a land that was so divided by lakes and marshy areas that it wasn't much of a stretch to call it a sea. And some people will suggest that it is also referred to as wilderness, because at the end of it all, God is going to turn it into a wilderness. But we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves. And so now as we move on in verse 1, into the oracle itself, we're going to see a vision that is told to Isaiah. Beginning in verse 1, we see that as whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. Now, this is an instance in which we do not know to what Isaiah is specifically referring to when he says whirlwinds. Later in verse 1, he refers to these whirlwinds again as coming from the wilderness, from a terrible land. And so it's likely possible that Isaiah is referring to the very nation that the title is talking about, Babylon. And whirlwinds, Isaiah is likely referring to troops that are coming to invade. Again, we're not told who they are or where they come from, because that's not the point. Isaiah is using this whirlwinds imagery as a picture to make the point that, you know, these troops are going to come, and they're going to come like whirlwinds from the Negev. The Negev was a desert south of the land of Judah, and oftentimes these terrible whirlwinds would come on Judah. It would come with such suddenness that, you know, they were oftentimes unexpected by the people, and they would come with such force that they would cause a lot of damage. And this is the point that Isaiah is trying to make. These troops are going to suddenly come with a great amount of force and with suddenness. And so while these whirlwinds are happening, Isaiah is given a stern or a severe vision. And it seems as though he has become a fly on the wall to a very important meeting. You know, it seems like the king of Babylon is meeting with the king of Judah, and they're going to try to talk to Judah and try to coerce him or coerce them into joining their military campaign. You know, let me start over. What Babylon is trying to do is enlist the help of other nations surrounding Assyria to try and spread Assyria's armies thin. They're going to try to attack Syria from multiple different fronts all around so that Assyria wouldn't be able to just put all of the troops at one point. In doing this, Assyria's army would be spread thin, and, you know, the Babylon and the surrounding nations would have a higher chance of taking out Assyria. And this is a good strategy. It seems smart and it seems wise. And it does seem to give Babylon and the surrounding chances the best chance of winning. And part of Babylon's speech to Judah is how the traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. What Babylon is talking about here is the nature of Assyria. You know, these people, they can't be trusted. They'll never change. It's in their nature. And they're always going to oppress us unless we stand up for ourselves and actually do something about it. And so the king of Babylon continues talking with the king of Judah at the end of verse 2 about what their end goal is, what they want to have happen. And he's going to share that how he has already talked to some of the other surrounding nations. And again, since it's poetry, it's said in a very poetic form. You know, go up, Elam, lay siege, O Media. And if we were to look at a map during this time, we would see just how big Assyria is, and how Elam and Media and Babylon and how Judah all kind of are surrounding Assyria. And it seems like Judah is the last piece of Babylon's military campaign plan. And so the king of Babylon closes with his final statement. All the sighing or groaning that she has caused, I bring to an end. Again, Isaiah is intentionally using cryptic language so that this oracle can be applied to other times in history, to other nations. But we can read this oracle and with this present context as Babylon saying, all the sighing and groaning that Assyria has caused, you know, I, the king of Babylon, will bring to an end. And that's the end goal. Babylon wants Judah to join with them, to join with Elam and Media, and they're going to go and wipe out Assyria. Again, they're going to attack Assyria on many fronts to spread the army thin, to hopefully give them a really good chance of defeating. Now, in verse 3 and 4, we see Isaiah has a bit of a harsh reaction to this. You know, Isaiah says that his loins, or his midsection, his midbody, is filled with anguish. You know, terrible pangs, like those of a woman going into labor, have overcome him. And if that picture of a woman going into labor, you know, isn't enough of an image for us, he continues. You know, he says he's bowed down low. You know, he's doubled over in pain, even possibly in the fetal position. You know, in fact, that this pain that he's experiencing is so bad that it is all he can focus on. You know, nothing else matters to him. He cannot hear. He cannot see. He is terrified. And even his heart, in verse 4, is stuttering. It's not beating properly. And all of this is because of the sheer horror that has come upon him. All because Babylon plans with Judah to join their team. And there is this beautiful picture in Scripture of people wrestling and struggling throughout the night, and that they are longing for the night to be over, for the twilight to come. And with this image, when the twilight comes, their suffering or the struggling will be over. Psalm 30, verse 5 puts it, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." And this was Isaiah's hope as well. He's longing for twilight to come so that his anguish, his turmoil will end. But in the last bit of verse 4, when the twilight does come for Isaiah, he finds no rest, no end to his suffering, only more trembling. But why? Well, it's because Isaiah is now able to see with the full light of the day just the gravity of the situation, and it terrifies him. In verse 5, we're going to see the second reaction, one of pleasure. And again, as this poetic passage now, you know, leaves Isaiah alone, leaves Isaiah in his torment, and brings us back into the room with the two kings hashing out a plan. And unlike Isaiah's reaction of horror, we see another reaction from these two kings, one of pleasure. They have brought out and prepared a table. You know, they have spread out the rugs. You know, in today's world, we would say, you know, they have put out chairs around the table. You know, they're eating together, they're drinking together. You know, it's official. These two nations, they have joined forces, and now they're going to celebrate their new alliance. You know, one clue that they have actually joined forces is in the fact that they're eating together. You know, you may remember that the act of sharing a meal together was often a sign that some sort of agreement or covenant was made, and that the two parties are celebrating it. You know, that's why people have a reception, like a supper after a marriage ceremony, so that they can celebrate with their family and friends. And then after mealtime was over, it was time for the after-dinner speeches. You know, arise, O princes, oil the shields. This act of oiling the shields was done in preparation for battle. Oftentimes, shields were covered with leather, and in oiling it, it made the leather more pliable, less brittle. You know, swords would glance off the shields rather than cut into them. You know, oiling the shields would also provide a way to extinguish any flaming arrows if they hit the shields. And some people suggest that oiling the shields was as if they were anointing them as for a holy war. Now here we come to verses 6 to 9. And you may be wondering, why has Isaiah reacted in the way that he has? I mean, it seems like a bit of an overreaction. You know, Judah, along with the other nations, Elam and Media, you know, they're being oppressed by Assyria, and they don't like it. You know, another nation, Babylon, has come to them with a pretty solid plan. And if successful, could actually wipe out Assyria and end their suffering and oppression. You know, what's not to like about that? Seems like just a good business strategy, a good military plan. Well, in verse 6, Isaiah is going to reveal some more information that up until now we didn't even know. And it is a little unclear as to when exactly Isaiah received this information, because this passage is not written in a chronological style, it's poetic. It's highly likely that this scene in 6 to 9 happened before the scene in verse 2 and verse 5, where the kings were meeting and hatching out a plan. And so in verse 6, Isaiah begins by revealing this new information to us by saying that the Lord has told him something. And it was actually an instruction. And the instruction was to go and set a watchman and to let him announce what he sees. Now, cities in ancient times, they were walled in with very high walls, you know, several stories high, and built into these walls were watchtowers, and the watchmen would be posted at these towers, and their job was to look out and look for any and all incoming, you know, dangers. You know, this could be a nation coming in for an attack, maybe it was a large storm. Whatever the danger may be, the watchman's job was to spot it and then to announce it to the people living inside of the walls. That way they can be prepared for whatever is coming. And the watchman that the Lord calls Isaiah to set is no different. You know, he is supposed to announce what he sees. He doesn't have any other choice. He can't change it. He can't hide from it. He can't beat around the bush. You know, he has to share what he saw, how he saw it, and when he saw it. And in this case, the watchman is given a particular sign to look for. And along with that sign, he is given even further instructions to what to do when he sees this sign. And the sign is riders, or depending on your translation, troops riding in pairs. Now, in pairs does not mean that there was two men riding two different horses, though there certainly could have been more than one rider. But the point here with the riding in pairs suggests that these are soldiers coming. It was common practice for soldiers to have two animals when they go into war. They would ride one, and then they'd have another one kind of toying behind them. This way, if their first horse was wounded or died, or they needed to make a quick escape, they could jump on the second horse, and who was fresher, and they could hightail it out of danger and go back into safety. And as for these different animals being named, people will suggest that some nations would prefer to use other animals over others. So some might prefer to use camels, others horses, others donkeys. And again, this is another area in which we see this oracle being written in a way that it could be applied to various times in history and for various nations. And that's a sign that the watchman is supposed to look for, a horseman in pairs. And when he sees them, he is told that he is to listen very diligently to what they have to say. Again, this was originally written in Hebrew, and Hebrew writing doesn't have punctuation like we do. And so instead of using an exclamation mark, they would repeat things if it was an important point. And so these troops who are riding in pairs are coming with a message, and that the watchman was supposed to listen for. He wasn't supposed to miss what they had to say. Then in verse 8, we read, "Then he who saw cried out." This statement, if it was translated literally, would read something like, "And the lion that he was called out." And what is meant by the use of the word lion is that, the watchman needed to be a man of resolute strength. He needed to be bold. He needed to be someone that wasn't easily intimidated. He might have had to share something that he didn't want to share. He might have saw something like a big army coming to attack that he didn't want to have to tell. He didn't want to be the bearer of bad news, but again, that was his job. And the rest of verses 8 and 9 are going to describe how this watchman, who appears to be Isaiah with the personal pronouns I, is as bold and as strong as a lion. Isaiah is standing as a watchman in his tower continually by day and is still there through whole nights. The fact that he says continually by day and how nights is pluralized seems to indicate that Isaiah was stationed there for an extended period of time. Again, we're not told for exactly how long he was out there for. And again, that's not the point. The point is that the watchman, Isaiah, was faithful in his duties. And in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, we read that his wait was not done in vain. "For behold," he says, "here come riders, horsemen in pairs." This is great. This is excellent. This is the sign that the watchman has been waiting for who knows how long, and they're finally here. And since they're riding in pairs, they have the animal behind them, it's likely good news. They're coming from they're coming with a message of victory. They didn't have to use their backup horse for any reason. They still had it. But let's listen close to the message that they're going to bring. The end of verse 9. "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground." Well, that's not part of the plan. Babylon was supposed to wipe out Assyria, not get wiped out themselves. So what happened? Well, again, remember that this oracle is impressionistic. We get the big picture, but not so much the details. And so we're not told who these riders are. We're not told where they come from. We're not told who exactly has wiped Babylon out. And we're also not told who the he is referring to at the end of verse 9. And again, these details are not what is important. They could easily become distractions if we were to start kind of mapping it all out and trying to connect the dots and trying to answer all of these unanswered questions. What is important, though, is that Babylon has fallen. Did you notice the repetition for effect? Fallen. Fallen is Babylon. Could you just imagine how the people of Judah would have reacted? Babylon was their hope for a better future. Their hope that they would be able to defeat Assyria, that they would finally be able to stop being oppressed by Assyria. They trusted in Babylon to do what they said back in verse 2 when the king said that they would bring to an end all the suffering and groaning that Assyria has caused. And yet here lies Babylon, who was defeated themselves. Judah would have likely been shocked. I mean, how could a nation as great as Babylon be fallen? You know, this would be like if one of the superpowers of our day fell, like the States or Russia. You know, I know I would be shocked to hear that on the news, like, and once that has finally sunk in, the shock that Babylon has fallen, they would likely have been devastated. Again, they have put their trust and their hope in Babylon to get rid of Assyria, and now Babylon is gone. What are they going to do now? You know, how would they be able to escape the grasp of Assyria without Babylon? And this is why Isaiah reacted in the way that he did. This is why he experienced such agony and turmoil. He was lamenting over the people of Judah who were putting their trust and their hope in something and someone who was not going to be able to help them. You know, Babylon is a wilderness of the sea, doubly hopeless. Babylon is not the Lord over the nations. They cannot work out all things according to their own agendas and their own desires. Isaiah was horrified that Judah would put their hope and trust into Babylon, and in doing so, they were essentially putting their hope and trust into Babylon's gods. Look at the end of verse 9 again. All of the carved images of Babylon's gods are shattered to the ground. So you're pretty puny gods, right? Like, Babylon's gods couldn't even save and deliver their own people. So then how on earth were they supposed to save and deliver nations outside of Babylon? Judah has grievously misaligned themselves with Babylon and their gods, and they forsook their very real, very powerful, very true God, Yahweh. Judah has now lost all of their earthly hope, and this should only push them towards the one who is actually able to do something, someone who is able to give hope to the hopeless. And as we come to verse 10, we get a final message from the Lord through Isaiah, and this is meant to instill hope to the people of Judah. It says, "O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you." This idea of Judah being threshed and winnowed would have left a very vivid picture in the original audience's mind. You know, since ancient people didn't have combines, they would have had to separate the grain from the chaff manually. And so they would have this threshing floor, and they would have a big post with a millstone set up on it. And the millstone would be pulled by oxen around and around and around, and it would crush and grind the grain and separating it from the chaff. And then they would use winnowing forks to throw that mixture up into the air where the wind would be able to carry away the chaff and the grain would fall back onto the ground. And the picture that Isaiah is trying to paint here with this threshing and winnowing language is that though Judah has been beaten and crushed and oppressed at the hands of Assyria, and though they have wandered from their God and turned to the things of the world, they are not completely forgotten and abandoned by God. They are his threshed and winnowed ones. They are the grain. For the Lord of hosts, you know, the God of many, many armies, is still the God of Israel, and he will keep his promises to them. You know, this reference to God being the God of Israel is not talking about the nation of Israel. You know, at this point in time, you know, Israel has split into the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, and Israel had already been conquered and they're gone, and now it's just Judah that remains. And so this reference to God being the God of Israel is a reference to Israel the person, Jacob. And what God is trying to remind his people of with this statement is that, you know, he is still going to be faithful to his people. He is still going to keep his promises of land, promises of many descendants, and the promise of being his own people, that special relationship with God. And that despite the people's unfaithfulness to Yahweh, God, Yahweh, is reminding them that he will still be faithful to them. Now, what about us today? What are some lessons and applications that we can pull from this passage and use in our lives this week? One lesson is to find peace in the God who is trustworthy. We saw how Judah turned away from following and trusting and hoping in Yahweh to following and trusting and hoping in Babylon and Babylon's gods. And we also saw how that didn't really work out so well for them. And it can be easy for us to look at that situation, being removed from it, and to know what the king of Judah should have done when the king of Babylon came and started to kind of give him his proposal. The king of Judah should have told Babylon to take a hike. We're going to trust in God, not you. But let's use that same logic or that same thought process in our lives. Are there any areas in your life that, if you were honest with yourself, you have been trusting or hoping in something or someone other than God? Maybe we have been trusting in our jobs too much for the provisions in our bank account. Jobs can promise us a certain wage or a certain salary or maybe certain overtime hours. But what happens if we were to hurt ourselves and we were no longer able to work? What happens if you lost your job unexpectedly? Or what happens if one of your employees made a mistake and it costed you thousands? How would you react when all of a sudden the checks stopped coming? Would you worry? Would you stress out? Would you wonder what you're going to do now? Realize that it is God who provides for our needs. And one of the ways that he does that, one of the ways that he provides for us, is through our jobs and through our work. So find peace in trusting in God to provide for you, knowing that even if the checks stopped coming, God would not stop providing for you. Maybe you have been putting your trust in doctors or modern medicine. Doctors can know what type of ailment or illness we have, and they can prescribe a certain medication to kind of resolve the issues. But what happens if the doctors, or when the doctors get it wrong, or the new medication doesn't work like it should? Again, how would you react? Do you get mad at the doctors for making a mistake or not knowing anything? Do you get upset that the new medication isn't working as it should? Recognize that it is God who brings healing to our bodies. And one of the ways that he can do that is through doctors and modern medicine. I'm not saying that doctors or modern medicine is bad, right? We use it. But find peace in trusting that God brings the healing, not the doctors, not the medicine. And if the healing doesn't come, then find peace in trusting that God is still working and is using your struggle for your good and for his glory, even if you don't see it in the moment. Maybe you have been putting your trust or hope in people, that they will always keep their words, or that they will always do the right thing, or that they will always make the right decisions. But again, what happens when they don't? How did you respond when you learned that Carney got into power? Were you angry? Were you hopeless? Do you pray that God would grant people wisdom in our country to lead our country well? Or do you pray that, they would come to faith in Jesus Christ? Carney is no more the enemy of Canada as Pierre is the Savior. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the spiritual forces of evil in this present darkness. So find peace in knowing that our battle is not against a particular political party, or that the Savior, and find peace that the Savior isn't involved in a particular political party either. Rather, it is God who is still seated on his throne in heaven, and nothing can happen to change that. Lesson number two. If we're honest with ourselves, you may be finding that you're more similar to Judah than you like to admit. You would find yourself trusting and hoping in things of the world more than trusting in God. And if you find yourself in that area, then I invite you to repent and to return to God, trusting in God for the areas that you are not. Or maybe there are other sins in your life that have been brought to mind that you need to repent of. Don't delay. Don't let this day pass or even this hour pass without repenting. You'll find peace in the God who forgives. You know, even though Judah wandered from the Lord and trusted in earthly powers, God did not abandon them. He did not leave them to their own devices, and he reminded them that he is still the God of Israel, and that he will remain faithful even when his people are not. And he is still the same God today as he was when this passage, when this oracle was written. When we sin, God will not abandon us. He will not forget about us. He will not continue to love us. He will not give us over to the desires of our flesh. You know, he may choose to discipline us, those he loves, but we don't have to live in guilt or shame or regret over our sins. You know, we can repent. We can turn back to God, where he is willing to forgive and is waiting for you to come back to him. We can find comfort in the God who forgives. In a few moments, we are going to be turning to the table. And before we get there, I'd like to remind us to find security in the God who reigns. Judah would not have been crazy to say to the king of Babylon, "Take a hike. We're going to trust in our God, not you." Likewise, we are not crazy for trusting in our God today instead of trusting in the world. We're not crazy because we know how this all ends. In Revelation 18, we read of the final fall of Babylon. And we also learn that Babylon is used as a symbol of this present physical world. We read about how Babylon's judgments come quickly, within a single hour, and with much terror, just like the whirlwinds from the Negev. Revelation 18, verse 10 says, "They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.'" Then in verses 11 to 13, we read about how everything that we find precious in this earth, gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, etc., etc., etc. You know, we can think of things that we find precious in our world today. Maybe it's a large bank account or a new house or the new SUV or all the toys in the garage. But all these things become nothing. Verse 14 says, "The fruit for which your soul longed for," referring to the list that we just read, "has gone from you, and all your delicacies and all your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again." Any material thing that we find precious will be no more on the last days. And so we are not crazy for trusting in God over the world, because we know how this all ends. This world, with everything and everyone that is in it, is going to perish. Nothing will be left. And after this world is gone, in Revelation 19, speaks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Christ will finally be united with his bride, the church, at last. And if we kept reading in Revelation in the last two chapters, we will see that the new creation and the new earth will descend, and all those who have believed will be able to live with Christ forever and ever. And while we wait for that great and glorious day, let us remind ourselves of God's faithfulness to his promises that he has made to us long ago by partaking in communion together. Promises of providing his son as the way to be in right relationship with him. You know, he has come, he has died, he was raised, and because God has kept those promises, we can be sure that he's going to keep his future promises, that Christ is coming back. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for what it says. Would you help us to trust in you instead of trusting in the world? Would you remind us of how faithful you are to us when we are not faithful to you? Would you remind us of your faithfulness to your promises, that you always keep your word and you always do what you say you're going to do? As we go about this week, would you help us in the ways that we need to be helped to trust in you? And will we find comfort in you, the God who forgives when we don't? Will we not shy away from repentance, but would we turn to you the moment that we are aware of our sin? Amen.